Our next reading from God's Word comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4. We will begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. The number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. The man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. And in this case, we thank you for the clear proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by the apostles Peter and John, and the powerful works that were performed in his name. Father, help us as your people to remember that you guard us and keep us by that same power, and that we are to be people who trust in the living God, Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. Fill us with your Holy Spirit as your word has been read and now will be preached through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We have just read of the beginning of the first persecution that was carried out against the church. There will be many more We'll read of a few of them in the book of Acts, and the epistles of Peter and Paul allude to further persecutions. And the book of Revelation make it clear that persecution is a continuing sign of the dealings of God with His people. That the church not only lives with persecution, but through Christ triumphs over her enemies. And this has proven to be true throughout the history of the church. In the second century, Tertullian writes that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But most of us have never had to live through persecution. Most of us have not had to face legal opposition for speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. The healing of the man at the beautiful gates and the sermon preached by Peter in its aftermath were the immediate causes of this persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, the Sadducees, the same group who conspired with others to put Jesus to death, conspired to arrest Peter and John for preaching in the name of Jesus and for performing signs and wonders in His name. These were wealthy men of high position in society. These were men who collaborated with the Roman leaders, and the family of the high priest was of the party of the Sadducees. So these men thought that they had done away with Jesus. And now, just a few months later, after Jesus has died and has risen again, then come across someone preaching the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and performing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And their followers are growing. In verse 4, we read that the number of the followers of Jesus had come to be about 5,000. We're not sure if this includes the 3,000 that were converted at Pentecost or not, but what we are told is that this numbering of 5,000 includes only men. And so if women and children were counted in the number of the church at this point, it would have easily have surpassed 15,000. The apostles have gained a large following in a short amount of time. Politically, for the Sadducees, this is not good. Theologically, for the Sadducees, this is not good because one of their cardinal doctrines was that they denied the resurrection of the body. So they see the apostles as heretics who believe in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And they see the apostles as enemies of the state and disturbers of the peace and threats to their position in society and threats to their status. And so the preaching of the apostles, we're told, greatly annoyed the Sadducees. They saw this as unauthorized preaching by uneducated and unprofessional preachers. So this becomes a high-profile arrest. The captain of the guard is the one who makes this arrest of Peter and John and takes them into custody. He's the highest-ranking law enforcement official at the temple, and his priestly rank is second highest only to that of the high priest himself. And so for today, this would be like the chief of police himself going out into a crowd and arresting a notable criminal, or the sheriff himself making the arrest in a very conspicuous manner. This captain of the guard takes Peter and John into custody and puts them in jail for the night because it's too late to conduct a trial. But remember, Jesus was arrested just a few months before under similar circumstances. It wasn't too late to conduct a trial for Jesus. And so we see that these men are acting inconsistently from what they did for Jesus. And this is going to cause the apostles perhaps to question whether they will ever get a fair trial from this group of people. But regardless of whether they do or not, their faith is not in the system of justice that they're dealing with. Their faith is in the Almighty God that they worship and serve, who has called them to serve them, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead and who has called them to be apostles and to speak boldly of His name. Persecution has come upon the leaders of the church. Soon its members will suffer persecution as well. This passage teaches us that while Christians may suffer for taking an uncompromising stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, God equips His people to persevere through such hardship by His Holy Spirit. So first, Christians can expect to suffer for doing good. The trial of Peter and John reminds us in several ways of the trial of Jesus. The Sanhedrin, which is a group of 71 elders who are priests and teachers of the law, who are led by the high priest, are the people that conduct this trial, which is the same group that conducted the trial of Jesus. They gather to render judgment against Peter and John. We see that Annas is there. Although the Romans had formally deposed Annas in 15 BC, Annas is the one who really had the power. You could say that he's the power behind the throne. He's the father-in-law of the current high priest, who is Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is there too. And these two men have leading roles in the death of Jesus. This must have figured prominently in the minds of Peter and John. Were Peter and John going to be crucified as well? Would history repeat itself? Could they expect justice from this court? Peter and John had done a good work in healing this man who had been lame from birth. They faithfully preached the way of salvation, imploring people to turn from dead works to faith in the living Christ. Yet here they were in a trial setting that was very similar to that of Jesus. They had done what was good and right, as their Lord had done. They'd obeyed the Lord. And yet, here they are facing the wrath of the authorities. Had God forgotten them? Would our Lord be true to His promise to never leave them nor forsake them, as He promised in Matthew chapter 28, just prior to His ascension? The promise of Jesus was not that His followers would have ease and comforts and security and material prosperity. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So the peace that we have, the peace that Jesus promises us, is not that we will never face hardship or difficulty in this world. Nor do we have a promise in Scripture that we will not suffer for doing what is good. On the contrary, Peter himself later writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. "Now who is there to harm you if you were zealous for doing what is good? But if even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So Christians can expect to suffer for doing good. We have this word of the Apostle Peter himself who tells us this. But if we can expect to suffer for doing good, what's the point? What's the point of doing good? James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." In other words, what we see is our life as believers, the pattern of our life is the same as the pattern, the life of our Lord. Jesus did good, but Jesus first suffered and then entered into glory. And since we are in Christ, since we have been purchased by His blood, since we are being conformed to the image of Christ, this is God's will for us as well. Suffering in this world, glory in the next. When He has remained faithful under trial, He will receive the crown of life, is a promise that James makes. You see, our existence isn't about this life only. The suffering that we endure in this life prepares us for the glory that we will receive in the next. We're being prepared for glory. We're being prepared to be face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being prepared to be delivered not only from the power of sin, but even from the presence of sin and from the presence of temptation. We're being delivered from all the things that keep us from seeing the glory of our Lord Jesus. And that is what we will behold in the world to come, the glory of Jesus. And we will be raised up, body and soul, to be glorified with Him. Suffering is part of that preparation. Because what suffering does is suffering takes our eyes off of the things that bring us comfort and security in this world and causes us to lift our eyes to our Lord. God uses suffering for several things. You don't have to go and look for it. Suffering will find you just as it did for Peter and John. If you have not yet become a follower of Christ, what suffering may do for you is suffering may lead you to realize that all of the things that you have put your trust in and all of the things that you have treasured in this world and all the things that you have put value in are nothing. And they may lead you to the Lord Jesus as the only thing of value, the only thing worth treasuring, the only thing worth worshiping. If you are a believer, the Lord Jesus will bring suffering into your life to conform you to the image of the Savior. He will transform you through that. He will remove sin from you, and He will remove bitterness from you, and He will remove anger from you, and He will remove idolatry from you, and He will purge you from sin and sinful desires to prepare you for glory where you will know no sin. You see, our existence isn't about this life only. If Jesus suffered for doing good, if the apostles suffered for doing good, if our forefathers in every age suffered for doing good, this is something we can expect. But it's not for nothing. It's to make us more like Christ. It's to transform us into His image. It's so that we can see what is of true value and what is only of apparent value. It will enable us to comfort others that suffer, and it will make us long for the world that is to come. While Christians may be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, we see the word of God can never be put in chains. Peter is on trial. He's asked, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" The question reminds us of the question that the Jewish leaders asked Jesus at the beginning of Luke chapter 20 when He cleansed the temple. By what authority did you do these things? As they answered, the apostles bore witness to Christ. Whether Peter and John were preaching to the crowd, or whether they were answering to the Sanhedrin in their own defense, the point was not to defend themselves, but to honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promised them that they would be called upon by the authorities and be brought before the authorities for speaking in the name of Christ. But he promised that he would give them words and wisdom when that took place. And we see this promise in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so we see this promise being fulfilled right before us in this passage. The Lord gives Peter a mouth and wisdom to speak when he is called before the authorities. He's filled by the Holy Spirit, and he's given boldness to speak in the name of Jesus. Peter and John are seized for preaching the gospel. This time, they will be set free. But there will be other times when they will not. And there will be countless times in the history of the church when those who preach Christ will be seized, will be imprisoned, will be tortured, will be killed. Later in the book of Acts, we see Peter imprisoned more than once. But listen, we see Paul imprisoned as well. But listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, about how even though he is in chains, even though he is in a Roman prison, the gospel is not in chains. He writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment for Christ, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So we see Paul is in prison here. God raises up others to proclaim the gospel fearlessly. The word of God can never be in chains. Paul had opportunity to preach to his captors, and others are proclaiming Christ so much that what he says has happened, that is his imprisonment, has happened to advance the gospel. So even though Paul's in prison, God's word continues to be on the move. Because Jesus is the one who builds the church. He has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is his church. It is his kingdom. It is his work. Therefore, no matter how bleak things may look to us, as we consider what the future of God's kingdom might look like, Christ is building his church. Christ is growing his church. Christ is turning back Satan and all the works of Satan, and the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is continually on the advance. Because of this, Christians must confess that salvation is in no one else except Jesus Christ. There are perhaps many, many passages that Peter and John could have pulled out of the Old Testament to establish common ground with their captors, if that's what they had chosen to do. But what they did is they preached the very doctrine that the Sadducees denied and opposed and hated. They preached the resurrection. They proclaimed the lordship of Christ from Psalm 118 and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We read in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Once again, think about the boldness of these men. They stood before the same group that had tried Jesus and sentenced him to death by crucifixion just a few months before. They proclaimed that Jesus is the stone that the builders, that is, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, etc., had rejected, that this has become the cornerstone of what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us is God's new temple, the church. And once again, they make the point that it's Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised up. Peter underlines this exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ and faith in him only and in his resurrection of the dead. And he underlines his lordship in verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his authority above all proclaim that he is the one and only Savior and the one and only Lord. No one else meets these qualifications. No one else is worthy of the name Lord. No one else is worthy of our devotion and of our obedience. Every time the Scripture confronts us with such plain and bold statements about who Jesus is, we're compelled to examine our own hearts. We're compelled to examine our own lives to see if we're living in line with this declaration of Jesus, the name in which there is salvation and no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, to see if we're truly giving him the honor and praise and worship and devotion and glory that belongs to him. We rejoice that God has chosen us for him because we never would have chosen Jesus. We rejoice that we have forgiveness of sins in him because any works that we could have done as works of satisfaction would only add to the total number of our sins that we have committed. We rejoice that we love him because he first loved us. But today the imperative for you is to examine yourself. It is to choose you this day whom you will serve. We see Peter and John choosing this day whom they will serve, even in the face of threats and possible imprisonments and even death. Will you embrace Jesus as Lord? Will you love him and serve him exclusively? Will you be quick to repent of your sins when you have sinned against him and confess your sins and to acknowledge where you have failed your Lord? Will you rejoice that there is salvation in no other name under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ? Lastly, we see while boldly declaring the truth of God and the gospel is an intimidating task, God equips His people to do so by His Word and Spirit. Peter and John were faced with a task that was extremely intimidating. It's striking to think that only a few months before they were in this court, in this arena, that this was the same court that Jesus was in. But the court is astonished by the courage of Peter and John. Remember, just a few months before, Jesus had been the one on trial, and Peter had denied Jesus three times. And now, just a few months later, Peter's the one who is proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. The court is astonished by the fact that these men are bold and these men are courageous, and they perceive that they're ordinary, unschooled men. This doesn't necessarily mean that they were illiterate, but it does mean that they didn't have professional training as rabbis. They hadn't been to rabbinical school, but neither had Jesus. And they took notes that these men had been with Jesus. They hadn't received a professional education. They couldn't receive the title of rabbi, but the courts could see irrefutable evidence of a man who had been lame from birth, who was healed by the power of Jesus Christ. Because of this, there's nothing else that the council could say. So they ordered them out of the court so that they could deliberate. The council's in a difficult position. First, an outstanding miracle has been performed. And this miracle was not done. This is another way in which we see the apostles following the example of their Savior, is that this miracle was done in public, and everyone had found out about this miracle because people had known Him and they had seen Him at His place before the temple, begging every day, and now He's walking and leaping and praising God. Clear transformation had taken place. But notice this in verse 17, they say, in order that it may spread no further. This is where we see their true motivation. They don't want people getting healed. But it's more important to them, as they put it in John chapter 11 before the arrest of Jesus, that they maintain their place in their nation. Word gets out about these men, and they may lose their place, and they may lose their hold on the nation. They don't want people to put their trust in Jesus, whom they crucified. They want to maintain their place. So what did they do? First, in verse 17, they charged the apostles not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. This is the name that raises the man who was formerly lame. This is the name in which they preach because there is salvation, no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter and John reply that the court must determine whether it would be right to speak and withhold speaking in the name of Jesus. And verses 19 and 20 we read, but Peter and John answered them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This is only the beginning of the Jerusalem persecution. It begins with threats and intimidation. It's not going to stop there. Once more, Peter and John are going to be arrested and jailed. Stephen will be seized and martyred. But the result, in terms of the conduct of the apostles, was not anger. It was not cynicism. It was not despair or frustration. Peter and John went to their friends and told them what happened. And they did stand against the bullying and the intimidation and the threats, the coercion, but not in the way that we might think they would stand. They stood by going before Jesus on their knees with one accord. They remembered that they serve a God who is mighty. the God who would sustain His servants to do His will, even when they're threatened by harm by the most powerful people in the land. Boldly declaring the gospel is an intimidating task. But our God is mighty. Our God is powerful. Our God is strong. Our God is able to sustain us in the most difficult of times, under the most strident of threats. These men refused to bow down to those who sought to intimidate them. They didn't stand from a place of pride. They stood from a place of humility. They were able to stand with boldness because they went before their Lord on their knees with Jesus. James chapter 4 and verse 10 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Strength to stand under trial comes from kneeling before Jesus. May we be a people who bow before Him, trusting that He will grant us all that we need to withstand temptation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before You, and we thank You for the boldness of these men who stood faithfully in times of trial, who boldly declared the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we think of people around the world who face far more harrowing circumstances than we do. And we pray that You give them courage to be faithful, to preach faithfully, to speak faithfully. And we pray, Lord, that even though we may not face the physical dangers that these men faced, we pray for courage, that we would be willing to speak of Jesus to those who surround us. Father, we thank You that You bless and You keep Your church. We thank You that the kingdom of Satan is being pushed back as Your word goes forth. We pray that You would continue to use this church in order to build Your kingdom and to push back the kingdom of Satan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us now, at this time, render unto God His tithe and our offerings.